Good morning. The shortest service you've ever been in, here are your announcements. Just kidding. Right. Like, man, we can beat the line to Shoney's today. We will get there in time. There'll be good stuff on the bar still. Hey, glad you are here today. I am Jason. I am the youth pastor here, and I get to preach. So bless your souls and bless your children's souls. So one thing, we've got some Bibles and we've got some ushers, and they're going to take Bibles and they're going to pass them out. Here's one thing I ask of you. If you don't have a Bible, please take this Bible as a gift. As a church, this might be the biggest thing that we could give you. The living Word of God, to take this, read it, and as you read it, that it would transform you inside, and that eventually that would be transformed on the outside. So please take it if you don't have it, or use it today if you just didn't bring yours. So today we're going to talk about the law. All right, the law. What is that? All right. And so we're going to kind of pull apart the law, kind of look at it in a few angles that maybe some of you might not have ever looked at it. And I say that because out of just reading this week and studying, there's been things that have just stuck out in my head. And I'm like, wow, I just never even really thought that that's what the purpose of the law was. But so I want to start you out with a poem. This poem was written probably in the 1400s or 1600s by a guy named John. I don't know who, okay? But there was two apparent, these Johns that were poets. One lived in the 1400s, one lived in the 1600s, and they kind of accredit to either one, so I just didn't even put their names because you wouldn't know them because I didn't know them either, unless you're like an English history major or something. Anyways, it goes like this. Run, John, run. That starts out really good, doesn't it? Like in kindergarten, that's what you learn to read. Run, John, run. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. So today we talk about the law. As we've been walking through scripture, a very large part. We've been Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and we went into Numbers last week, and I'm going to be kind of all over the place. So if you have that Bible, we're going to be flipping around. We're going to be in Romans a little bit, quite a bit. We're going to be in John. We're going to be all over the place. So a large part of Leviticus, a very large part of Leviticus actually means law. A lot of it, it's the book that is really designated to the law. And then you also have throughout Numbers a lot of law going on in there as well. So what we've been doing, we've been walking through book by book of the Bible, taking little segments, stories, single passages, and trying to expound on them and bring them out and help folks to be able to read scripture, be able to look at it and say, wow, I see Jesus in this. Okay? And seeing throughout the whole meta-narrative, the whole story of the Bible, to be able to see the redemptive plan of Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. How do we know that, right? How do we know that the whole everything points to him? So if it all points to one person and that one person says it points to them, we can pretty much believe in it. Luke 24:44, it's going to be on the screen. This is Jesus. This is very fitting because it's kind of just a couple weeks ago in terms of Easter. This is right after Jesus had arose from the dead. He's hanging out with his disciples. He comes and he comes up to them. And he's talking to him, and he says this. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So we see law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms. And so what he's talking about at this point, he's talking about the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, is the laws of Moses, the Pentateuch or the Torah, depending on if it's Greek or if it's Hebrew. That's the first five books of the Bible. He says, okay, so now everything in the first five books of the Bible was written about me. Now then we go to the prophets. We have Jeremiah, we have Jonah, we have all the number of prophets that are in the Old Testament. He says, okay, now everything in these books point to me. And then we get to the Psalms, and he's saying everything in these Psalms point to me. So we can know, we can rest in the fact, because this is in red letters. And so we look at the red letters and we pay attention to them, because they're the words of God, of Jesus. All right? And he says everything in the whole Old Testament. He sums up the whole Old Testament, Law, Moses, Prophet, Psalms. Everything points to me. And they must be fulfilled. And we're going to talk about this idea of fulfillment and the law and how Jesus fulfilled the law as we continue on today. So we work through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, starting into Numbers. We see tons of law in Leviticus and Numbers. And we read some of those laws. If some of you have read through the Bible before or just read through stuff, and you get into the section, into that section of, you know, Leviticus and Numbers, and you start reading these really weird laws. And you're like, what in the crap is going on? Like, I don't understand this. For instance, Leviticus 11, 7 and 8. This one hurts me deep. And the pig, because its parts the hoof and is cloven footed, but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of its flesh. You shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. All right? This isn't the law, okay? Like, Ten Commandments, and then there were 603 other laws. We don't realize that, but there were 603, there were 613 laws total. And this is all part of it. And this was to be taken as seriously as the Ten Commandments, because it was all the laws of God. So you mean that all these barbecues that we've done for the past years to try to send kids to camp, and those awesome $1.50 Wits Wednesday sandwiches that we eat, they're amazing, that we're all in sin when we do that? Like, we ate pork. Man, I had bacon this morning. You know, it's causing us to sin, but not quite. So we're going to kind of talk about that a little bit later on. So I want to give you a few fun facts about the law, all right? Called the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments plus the other 613 total, called the Mosaic Law because why? A guy named Moses was the one who given them. So Moses went up on the mountain, was given the Ten Commandments, was given the law, and he brings it back to the Israelites. And he gives them and he lays out the law to all of them. Simple, right? Known as the Pentateuch, we always talk about. Pentateuch is the Greek word for the first five books of the Bible. Torah in Hebrew. I mean, like, this was major stuff. If they were Jewish, if you were a Jewish boy, like, you memorized the Torah, everything. Like, you know, I have a really hard time of memorizing, like, four verses at times. You know, you imagine five whole books. Like, so if you're here, at some point in the service, still pay attention, but flip your Bible to the end of Deuteronomy and think, man, they memorized everything to the left. Literally. Memorized it. It was all that, at this point, this is really what they had. This is what people had to see what God and who God was, okay? So, fun fact there. But also, as we go through the New Testament, we see this idea of law, law. They talk about the law. Paul talks about the law. Jesus talks about the law. Constantly, over and over, you see this whole thing of the law. But it doesn't mean the same thing. Every time that the word law is used in the New Testament, it doesn't mean the exact same thing. In reality, it kind of means maybe three different things, and that's what we're going to talk about a little bit this morning. So Romans 3:19 says this, now we, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So the first way, when reading through the New Testament, you see the word law, it can mean the entire Old Testament. So when people would talk about the law, they could talk about the law being the whole entire Old Testament. Like we saw in 44, in Luke 44, 40, or 24, 44, we saw that Jesus says, hey, everything in the prophets, in the law, and in the Psalms points to me. So talking about the whole law that way, being the whole Old Testament. The second one, Matthew 5:17. Second reason, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So when they're talking about the law in another sense, and you've got to be able to read into the context of what's going on and who, like what the writer's writing about. But that writer might also be writing about the literal law, like the 613 laws that were given to Moses. So we have the entire Old Testament is the first way that we could be seeing that the law is. The second way is that it could mean the actual law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, okay? And then lastly, Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. All right? This is the legalistic. This is the view that a lot of times that it's used throughout the New Testament. The legalistic distorted view of the law that the Pharisees in the New Testament tried to live to. Like, that's us. That's also us in the same sense. We have the law. We have all these rules. And we try to adhere to these rules. We have these bumpers on both sides of us. And we try to live inside of those rules. You know, to put it a little more lightheartedly, when they talk about the law in this sense, you could call it the Christian's guide to works-based salvation. Like, I'm going to do this. And I'm going to do this. And then this will get me that check. We love check marks, don't we? Or gold stars. You know, I'm sure my sister-in-law, she's a teacher, and I'm sure she has a gold star thing, don't you? No, maybe. I don't know. But we love it. Man, I remember being a kid, and I loved gold stars. And they had red ones. Or at church, you know, if you memorize the passage of Scripture, red star, gold star, silver star, whatever the teacher grabbed first. But it was like, yeah, man. And then, you know, it was this competition of like, who had the most stars? You know, you had that one kid that had like no stars and was like, not memorizing anything. Then you have the other kids like, I've got a lot. Do you need some? I don't think so. You can't have it. But we love checklists. So when we see this implication of the law in Scripture, we see it as this works-based salvation. It was the skewed view of the law that was given to Moses on the mount. And then people trying to change it around and try to live by it in order to be counted as righteous. So that's the longest intro maybe in history. And I'm going to try to make this the shortest message as well. But there's the intro, and here's where we're going to get going. Why was the law given? Why do we even have it in the Old Testament? And what is the purpose? Because we know that Jesus fulfilled the law. And so now we live under that. But so why was the law given in the Old Testament? 4 points. So if you're a note taker and you write stuff down, you can write these points down. And we're going to start with point one because that makes sense. The law was given to distinguish, right? The law was given to distinguish. The Israelites, basically the story that comes into it, you have Abraham. He's given this covenant. Hey, you're going to have your kinfolk and your people are going to be like the number of the stars. There's going to be more and more. That's the first promise God gives to Abraham. He says, hey, your offspring is going to be just like awesome and, you know, the biggest. And then there's going to be, out of your lineage, there's going to be the Savior. Of course, we know that's Jesus, okay? But then there's, you know, Abraham. Then we have Isaac, and we see a little picture of Jesus in Abraham. When he takes Isaac up to the mountain and he's going to kill him and sacrifice him, we see Isaac being a picture of Jesus and Abraham being God, and we see all these things. Then we move from Isaac, and Isaac has a son named Jacob, right? And so then we have Jacob, and then we see that he has sons, and then you have Joseph, right? This is kind of the lineage. You have Joseph, and Joseph was what? Sold into slavery by his brothers. His brothers didn't like him. They were jealous of him because he had a pretty coat. All right. So they sell him into slavery. The Egyptians snatch Joseph up. Well, over time, Joseph starts to kind of work through the ranks and he becomes like the number two man in charge. Pharaoh, Joseph. People listen to Joseph. The Pharaoh listened to Joseph. And so basically what happens, that Pharaoh dies. Now the Israelites are now slaves. So the next Pharaoh is looking at him. He's like, you know, there's this like half lion, half person I want to build. I think I'm going to use these people. And we get to slaves. That was a Sphinx reference. Ha ha. You know, pyramids. They built pyramids. They built all these things. And so anyways, the Pharaoh right after Joseph says, we're going to enslave these people. We're going to take them. We're going to use them. So for 430 years, the Israelites are slaves to the Egyptians. Think about it this way. You spend 430 years in a culture, and you begin to look like that culture, okay? You begin to not look quite like your ancestors did. There might be some threads that run through it, and there might still be some like Israelite things going on. You might still look like an Israelite here, but you might look like an Egyptian now because you've been there for 400 years. Generations of people had been there. They begin to start losing rituals. They begin to start being more like. They started to look like the economy that they lived in, right? Just look how quickly people change when their demographic changes. We love you if you're from the north. We do, for real. And then you move to the south. And they're like, all of a sudden you start frog-gigging. And folks are like, frog-gigging? What is that? Then you do it. And you're like, this is the best thing ever. You know, tastes like chicken. And you begin to look like the demographic that you're around. You begin to start developing y'alls and how you doings. You know, you begin to start looking like the people you're around. Or, hey, take it this way. A lot of you are parents, right? Your lovely little sweeties that you have that are angels, right? Turn into knuckleheads in about a month of being in high school. Immediately, man, they're like great. They're great. You know, up to about like 10, 11 years old, and you're like, you are a saint. Man, you are a great kid. And then all of a sudden, you're like, I want to kick you in the face. I do not like you right now, but I love you because you're my child, right? We see that when you put people in a demographic, a different demographic, they begin to look like the rest of the people. So Israel had changed a lot. The people of Israel had changed a lot. They were in a different group of folks, and they began to look like those folks. Practice the same things that those folks practiced. There were still threads of their heritage running through it, but they began to look a lot like the people they were surrounded by, that they were enslaved by. So from the day they walked in to the day that Moses led them through the Red Sea, we see them begin to change a little bit. And so we see God give Moses these laws. So the law was created to distinguish a people, okay? He gave the law to distinguish these people, make them different, right? He gave them a law, gave them the law to give them something to strive towards. Like, here's some rules. Look a certain way, act a certain way. To set them apart from the rest of the pagan worship. See, there's other nations that are going on outside of Egypt. There are other cultures that existed at this day and age. And these cultures were not Christian cultures as we'd see them. They were pagan worshiping gods. They were nations that had multiple gods. We see that today as well. You know, we live in a small little town of Pleasant View, but there are multiple different people. Might be atheists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. There is a whole broad range of folks that believe differently than us as Christians believe. And so he gives the law to distinguish. Exodus 6:7 says this: I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. See, he gives the law to distinguish them, to say, you're my people, so now you're going to be different. You're going to look different. You're going to act different. This is why we see in these crazy laws like, don't eat bacon. paraphrased Pennywise style. And you see these dietary laws, ceremonial laws, sacrificial laws. You see them sacrificing things at intervals and over and over and over. And we see that the whole idea that they had to sacrifice things over and over and over was because the sacrifices weren't sufficient. So they had to do it again. The sacrifice had ran out, so they had to do it again. You know, see, there were other nations that were sacrificing and doing things, but this people did it because they were worshiping God through this. And they were using it to atone for their sins. And so we see them having to sacrifice, especially towards the end of the book of Numbers, chapters like 27, 28, and there you see these ceremonial and these sacrificial laws and things like that. And so, or there's this one. And I'm really good at following this law. You shall not cut your beard or hair at all. You know, and there's days I feel really holy because I don't cut my beard or my hair at all. I get made fun of it. I've really just joked about, like, it's really not my hair's getting longer. It's just it's moving further back. And so it's actually just kind of shifting. Like, hopefully by the time I'm like 40, I just might have like a hair across my back. I don't know. And nothing on my head. Anyway, sorry. I didn't really want to paint that picture. I didn't even say that in first service. So just that one. We definitely need to go with the first service if we do podcast on that one. Oh, man. So, but anyways, in reality, when God gave the law to the people of Israel, what he was doing, he was painting a picture of who he was. Yeah, it was rules, and there was standards, and there were ceremonies, and there were rituals that went along with it, but he was painting a picture of himself. Because imagine it this way. He gives all the laws and he says, if you can follow all of these laws to perfection, one, you'll be counted as righteous. One, you'll be counted as covered, good to go when it comes your day and to stand in front of Jesus, you're okay. But if you were to obey all the laws perfectly, you would literally look like and emulate the actual character and nature of God. These laws painted a picture of who God was. And we know that it's impossible for us to live it to a perfection, to follow every law that was given to us. And we'll touch on that a little bit later. But then we see in Matthew 5, we talked, you know, several months ago, maybe last year. Yeah, it was last year. We started out and we started talking about the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. And you have Jesus and he's given the greatest sermon that's ever been given. And he begins saying these things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And he begins saying all these things. And we see a direct correlation to like the Old Testament or to the Old Testament law. Jesus is painting a picture of himself. Again, he's setting a standard that is impossible for us to reach, a bar that is unable, that we cannot jump over, that we cannot clear. And so he's painting this picture. We see Jesus being poor in spirit, mourning. We see him hunger and thirst for righteousness. We see him being pure in heart. We see him being a peacemaker. Jesus paints a picture of himself, just like the law paints a picture of who God was in the Old Testament. And then again, Jesus in the book of John, chapter 13, says this. Always pay attention to the red letters. Always. It's Jesus. It's our God speaking directly to us. That's why we talked about handing out the Bibles at the beginning of service. Please, if you don't have one, keep it and read it. So when you read those words, they penetrate your life. They begin to change who you are. And he says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. See, it's a big thing. He doesn't say just love one another. He says love one another just like I loved you. And you're also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He paints a picture. He says, look, this is who I am. Love me or love people just like I loved you. But then the other thing that he does in that verse, he says, be different. He sets a defining characteristic in our life. People will know that you're my disciples if you love one another like I love you. It begins to set us apart. It's the same way in the New Testament as the Old Testament and the law did. Jesus says that in John 13, love others like I love you. Now we're distinguishing. He's making a distinguishing point between us in the world and the rest of the world, and the rest of humanity. We are set apart. We are different. 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is a new creation or in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You are new. You are different. You've crossed over from death to life. You are a living creation. Set apart and distinguished as God's in the fold of God. So the law was put into place to distinguish us as being a part of God's family. Point two, the law was given in order to restrain us, to hold us back. Again, going back to the whole concept of Israel being enslaved to the Egyptians for 400 and some years and how their lives and their culture had changed from day one of walking into Israel or walking into Egypt and 430 years later walking out through the Red Sea. In some ways, they possibly looked more like the Egyptians than they did the Israelites. And as they wandered through the wilderness, these tendencies, these Egyptian-type tendencies of the culture that they had lived in begin to pop out, begin to show its ugly little head. You see, back in Exodus 6 that we just talked about, that is prior to the law ever being given. And God says, I'm going to take you out of here, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. And so these little tendencies of these ugly Egyptian habits start to pop out. They begin to like make these idols. Moses goes away. They build the idols and they start worshiping them. Moses gets mad. I mean, just throws an absolute fit about it. Because these tendencies were that in the Egyptian culture, there were multiple gods and people worshiped multiple gods every day of their lives. They might have worshiped this god of the harvest and this god of the sun and this god of the water and so on, etc. There were so many gods and there was not one all-encompassing god for them to worship. So the Israelites begin to pick up these tendencies, and as they're walking through the wilderness, they begin to kind of stick out, and Moses gets mad. And so God gives the law to Moses, and it's to restrain them. It's to hold them back. Again, to set them apart, to distinguish them. So the law was given to restrain in order to distinguish these people, to distinguish themselves as followers of the true, one true God. Matt Chandler, he's an author and a pastor of a church in called the Village Church in Texas. He puts it this way. We can all relate to this. The Mosaic law functions like a speed limit. Though a posted sign does not typically keep a man from speeding, it does restrain speeding for some degree. Most will drive 45, 50 miles an hour in a 40 mile an hour zone, but few will burn through at 95 out of fear of the penalty of law. Man, we love the speed. Chris Royalty really loves the speed. Just want to call him out. You know, we just want to keep everybody in check. No, I'm just kidding. But he's good. He drives really well, minus all the wrecks. No, I'm kidding. Just kidding. He hadn't had a wreck in years, probably. No. But anyways, I just had to pick. But you know, take that. We're driving down the road and we see a 40 mile an hour speed limit. Does it physically restrain us from driving 95? Not at all. I mean, we have free will and we can do whatever we want to do. And it doesn't restrain us, but what it does do is it puts into our minds, like, if I drive 45 down Harris, like Fillmore Harris Road through Harristown or, you know, through Harris Farms, somebody's either going to come beat my windows out because they don't want me driving and might hit their kid, or I'm going to go to jail. Like, they're going to take my license. Again, it doesn't stop us. That sign, that speed limit doesn't stop us from doing it. But it just makes us aware. It restrains us. We say, okay, I'll do five over. That'll be okay. Martin Luther, theologian from the 1400s that started the whole Protestant Reformation, kind of says it this way. As a wild beast is tied to keep it from running amok, so the law bridles mad and furious man to keep him from running wild. It's a restraint. It holds us back. It keeps us in check. The law was given to man to help keep us in check. And so just as much as the law distinguishes us from the rest of humanity and identifies us as a part of the flock, it also restrains us from participating in the depravity of humanity as well. Point three. The law was given to diagnose us. The law was given to diagnose the sin and the transgressions in our lives. Romans 3:20 says it this way. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then in Romans 7:7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You see, what it does is it reveals to us sin. It points the things out in our lives. We see these laws and a lot of you have probably experienced this at some point in your life. If you're a believer and a follower of Jesus, you can remember a point in your life when you weren't a follower of Christ. And there were things that you did in your life that you had no remorse and no regret for. But then all of a sudden you become a new creation and the living God now indwells inside of you. And the things that you participated in the past now burn like fire in the pit of your stomach. It's called conviction. You begin to realize that there's something wrong with you. So that's what the gospel does. That's what the law was doing. And it correlates hand in hand. The Old Testament and the gospel correlate hand in hand. It reveals to us our depravity. In a sense, the law is like a mirror. And when we look at it and it looks back at us, we see just how filthy we are. We see how flawed we are. When we encounter the gospel, God reveals to us truly how bad we are. And as we walk in our walk, as we are sanctified every day and we look more and more like Jesus, we realize more and more how much we don't look like Jesus and how much more and more we don't deserve Jesus and how much more and more we don't deserve salvation. As we grow in the abounding grace of God, we grow in the abounding wickedness of our lives. Leviticus 18:5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. And if a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. This is us as humans. We want a checklist to live by. We want something to be accountable to. We want somebody to say, you do this. Hey, you go to serve Sunday, you come on Sunday mornings, you come on Wednesday nights. You pray right before dinner. We want to have this checklist. And when we say, when we do these things, that we're seen as more righteous. We subconsciously do that. We think like, hey, I'm a pretty good person because I do these things. Friday, I had to go to Chattanooga to one of my friend's mothers passed away and just talking and just hearing the conversations and the grief of circumstances that are going on and just talking. And I just heard him talking about how she was a good person. And this lady was a great person. She loved people. She loved me. And she was such a good person. And what worries me, and it just burned into my mind, thinking that there's so many of us that believe by our good works that we're going to be able to make it into heaven. At what point do we know that enough good works is enough? That we stand in front of God one day and be like, if you just done one more thing, if you just bought, if you'd, you know, if you'd have just gave that person on the side of the road a dollar, if you'd have just, you know, prayed at lunchtime, if you just read your Bible a little bit more, if you didn't just done one more small thing, you would have made it in. But to think that that's what our salvation might be based upon, to think that we might miss the mark. I mean, we see, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we can know just through all of Scripture, we could add this to it. We could add this piece of saying, and we'll continue to miss the mark and continue to fall short. We will constantly fall short to the day we draw our last breath. That's why we need a Savior. So we're going to keep going, and then we're going to see how now the law points to a Savior. Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say amen. Cursed be anyone who doesn't follow them, who doesn't confirm to them, who doesn't do all of them. Cursed be to them. Because here's the thing, guys. It talks about in Scripture that if you've never, yeah, we might have not killed anybody, but if you've ever had an angry thought about somebody, you're just as guilty. You're just as guilty. We cannot control ourselves. And it says that if we have committed one sin, we're no longer worthy. We no longer can be counted righteous. That everything is blown. In Deuteronomy, it says that if they don't confirm to the words of this law by doing them, cursed. Cursed are them. That's us. We read that and we can look at it and it points straight to us. It diagnoses us. We see it and we say, I'm cursed. I'm condemned. Matt Chandler says it this way again. That the law is like an MRI scan that reveals our cancer but provides no cure. We respond to this revelation of disease and depravity in one of three ways. We try harder, and thus only compounding our condemnation out of our own well-being, out of the pits of our stomach, we say we're pushing through this and that we will get past this. But we all know, because we have all had a loved one or we have experienced what cancer is like. And we know that it doesn't matter how strong-willed that you are, you cannot beat cancer. You've got to have help. In first service, we have person come up and talk about how they just found out that they have cancer. Stage 4 cancer. Sat here and I think in that moment in their life, they're, you know, for the past few weeks, their world's just been unraveling. And so they can respond in the one of three ways by trying harder and trying harder. And then when their will and their mustered up strength fails them, it just pours more condemnation on them. It's the same way in our lives. When we feel that we can fix ourselves and then we fail, it's just like pouring more condemnation on us. And we realize even more that we can't do it. The second way is that you can just give up in despair and say, I don't care. Take me. Because there's no hope. And a lot of times, the first way we respond, and when it fails, we then respond the second way, and we just say, I give up. I don't care. I just can't do it. Or the third way, we respond in desperation and hoping completely in God's merciful and gracious promise rather than our own works. We sat up here and we prayed for them because they said, I cannot do this alone and I need people. I mean, you can talk to the Londons. They've went through crazy, crazy times in their life with Alexis. And it was not their energy and their strength that got them through it. It was only the grace of Jesus Christ and through the family that came around them and loved them. They gave up and they said, I can't do this on my own. You've got to take control. And in a sense, the law is, as Martin Luther says, the law is an usher to lead the way to grace. And that takes us to our last point. This is where we're going to land and this is where we're going to end it. So the law sets us apart in the Old Testament. It sets us apart. It creates a people after God's, chasing after God. The second thing is that it begins to, I can't even remember now. To restrain, to hold us back. The law then gives us to restrain us. To hold us back, to make us look like him, to distinguish us. And then it also diagnoses us. It points us and it says, you are wretched. You are a sinner. Just like the gospel says, you are a sinner and you need Jesus. And then the last point, the law was given to point us to a cure. The law was given to point us to the salvation, to a Savior, the cure being Jesus. Romans 5, 20 and 21. This is great. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, to show us that we were trespassing, that we were wretched, that we were in need of a Savior. But where sin increased, grace abound all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law was given in such a way that it would be impossible for one to fulfill it. Impossible. There's no way to hold to every standard that God had given us. But if you notice that the only way to righteousness was through fulfillment. In order to be counted as righteous, you had to fulfill everything. You had to be perfect. And in order to be seen as a child of God, you had to be righteous. In order to enter into the door of heaven, you had to be counted as righteous. And righteousness was through fulfillment of the law. And again, that's impossible for you and I to do on our own will and our own strength. The law was given as a stumbling block, an impossible standard, a bar beyond reach. This is good news here. But thankfully, God had a plan in place before Genesis 1:1. There was a plan. There was a redemptive plan in place before the world even existed. That there would be one who would, and there would be one who could fulfill the law and be counted as righteous. And again, thankfully, God has allowed us to be participants in this righteousness. It says in Romans 10:9, it says that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised them from the dead, in turn fulfilling all of the laws, in turn counting us as righteous, then we shall be saved. That is good news. That is the gospel. And now we're covered by his blood. And when God looks at us, He no longer says, I don't know you. But he says, I see my son, who I am well pleased. The law was given to usher us towards a cure. It was given to us to point us to a cure. It was given in the Old Testament to point us to Jesus. The whole law paints the picture in the redemptive act of grace of Jesus. Grace through the blood of Jesus, the fulfillment of the law. So we end with this poem again. A rigid matter was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. The law points to Jesus. It's written all over it. The whole Bible points to our Savior. And so as we read scriptures, we take the living word of God with us and we read it. My prayer is that we would be changed on the inside and it would then be radiated on the outside, that then it would distinguish us as a people, that it would give us restraints as a people that love God. And then it would diagnose us and it would help us to rely more on the blood of Jesus every day of our life. Let's pray.